Lord God, you are faithful forever. We glorify you. You're a sovereign God, perfect in your love. As we again today look at your works, what you have done, all we can do is stand in awe to the praise of your glory alone. Lord, as we work through our passage today, please show us by your Spirit, where is it where I can love you more? Where is it where I can, my life can glorify and worship you more? Thank you, Lord God. All we can say is we love you from the bottom of our hearts, but your love is so much greater. It's because of what you've done, your sovereign plan, and your love for us. That's why we can even start to love you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 14, as we've seen, is long, one long sentence in the Greek. It is a doxology or a hymn of praise to Yahweh explaining salvation. Paul penned these verses as an introduction to his letter to the Ephesians. Verse 3 to 6a, we've seen, describes the will of the Father, the eternal decrees of God, the grand architect. Then verses 6a to 12 describes the work of the Son coming down to practically fulfill the decrees of Yahweh. And then verse 13 to 14, as we will see next week, explains the role of the Holy Spirit. We will look at the role of the Spirit next week. Today we will finish verse 8, and today we will discuss verse 9 to 12 in Ephesians 1. And we will finish the section, the work of the Son. Verse 7 started with the redemption we have through Christ's blood and forgiveness. We saw that, and it's all according to the riches of God's grace. It's rich and full. And then in verse 8, Paul explained, and we saw how rich this grace is. It's absolutely abundant. We stood in awe as we saw that God's grace has not merely been given to us, but has been lavished upon us, overflowing and impacting our entire lives. We saw that grace is not partial or limited for the believer, but decisive and complete, rooted in the finished work of Christ. And even more comforting, verse 8 also showed us that God's grace lavished on us does not leave us ignorant or directionless, but God in his absolute providence and love brings with his grace, in verse 8, wisdom and insight, enabling us to understand divine truth, to live in the light of it. So we stand in an ocean of grace, sustained not by our effort, but by God's sovereign initiative. But Paul does not stop there. The grace that overflows in verse 8 now moves into something even deeper and more profound. So today, we will discuss the next four verses, verses 9 to 12 of Ephesians 1, and we will finish the work of the Son in salvation. So if we look at our text, Ephesians 1, we will look today at grace revealed, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. Secondly, grace administered. For an administration of the fullness of times, our text reads, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. Point 4, grace applied, verse 11. In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then we'll end in verse 12, our hope is in Christ, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So we're looking at the work of Christ. There's our 5 points, our outline. 2 weeks ago, we finished with grace overflowing, verse 8. And we'll do point 2 to 5 today. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into this text. Lord God, all is to the praise of your glory and grace. It's all you. It's all of this is what you've done, where you've placed us, how you chose us, how earlier we see how you adopted us, how you predestined us, how you make us an inheritance for you. I pray that as we work through these verses that we'll slowly but surely our hearts will lift up in absolute thankfulness and in awe of who this amazing God is. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So in verse 8, 2 weeks ago, we saw that God has lavished grace upon us. And in that grace, we received wisdom and insight. Paul now continues and he writes in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in him. Let's first look at the first section, making known to us. Now the Greek word for making known to us in this context mean God is revealing and unfolding something that was not known. We should not miss the importance of this, beloved. Believers are taken into the secret counsel of the Almighty. In God's grace, he is unfolding to us something of the details of his plan. This is incredible. And the tense of the word making known to us indicates a completed act. At salvation, God lavishes grace on us and he unfolds to us. He makes known to us in the next part of the verse, the mystery of his will. He's revealing the mystery of his will, meaning that what was once hidden has now been revealed to the saints in salvation. The Greek word for mystery is the word mysterion. It does not refer to some kind of mysterious weirdness floating somewhere. No, it is plainly something hidden, but now revealed. Hidden and now opened. God's will was a mystery, but is now revealed to those whom grace in the previous verse is lavished upon. So to all Christians, to all believers, and to you, beloved, are revealed the perfect will of God. It's not discovered by human reason, but made known through revelation. Paul also used this word mysterion in exactly the same context in Colossians 1 verse 26 to 27. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here specifically Paul mentions that the mystery from the past ages and generations have only been manifested to the saints, and it is in Christ in the work of the Son. So Christ was revealed to the saints. Everyone else will hate Christ. The saints will know him because his saving faith was revealed to them. The mystery was revealed to them. Grace was lavished on us with wisdom and insight, verse 8. And now through his grace, we were all also given the mystery of God's will, Jesus Christ, who is being made known to us. If you sit here as a true saint, a believer, born-again believer, grace has been lavished on you. It's like standing in an ocean of grace, giving you wisdom on how to live your life and insight on making it practical. And if that's not enough, God's will, that was a mystery before your salvation, is now opened and being revealed to the saints, made known to you in Jesus Christ, God the Son. We became an integral part of his plan, his grand plan that God the Father willed before the foundation of the world. Now likewise, Romans 16:25 also affirms this further. Verse 25 and to 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the Gentiles. That's us, we the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. So God's everlasting plan, his only perfect plan from all eternity, was to reveal to us the gospel that leads to obedience and faith, and that is the mystery of Christ Jesus. But why does God reveal this mystery? Why does he reveal the gospel of Jesus Christ to us? Well, because it gives him delight and pleasure. That's the next part of our verse, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. So this revelation is according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, in Christ, meaning its source is entirely in God, and it's God's delight, people. It's not his obligation. Before time, God planned salvation, and it was according to his good pleasure. His delight, founded in his love, grace, mercy, peace. God lavished grace on us and brought us into that which has been hidden for ages, and this is according to his good pleasure. Salvation and the subsequent grace lavished on us happened because God wanted to. He wanted it. It was not based on anything in us. It cannot be found in anything here on earth. God did not negotiate with human will. The mystery of salvation in Christ is pure grace from beginning to end. Christ lavished on us. And the mystery of the gospel of Christ was not revealed reluctantly. It was not under obligation. It was not in response to merit or because we are so great. Because of foreseen faith, in the sense that God knew how we would be. No, God just opens his will to us, revealed the mystery of Jesus to us because he delights to do so. It gives him pleasure, eternal, endless pleasure because of his eternal attributes. And this is reinforced in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works before creation and after creation, and all is according to his own will and delight, not from human merit or initiative. Grace, therefore, is never a response to man, but the expression of God's sovereign pleasure. I'll say that again. Grace is not a response to what we've done, but the expression of God's sovereign pleasure, lavished, given freely, opening the mystery of Christ Jesus to all the saints. God does not sit and try to find, to work out some kind of plan or to find some plan. No. In love and in delight, he makes known to us the gospel of salvation in abundant, lavished grace, and all is purposed in Christ. God's mystery is accomplished in Christ Jesus, the gospel. Verse 9 continues then and reads, which he purposed in him. This was purposed in Christ, established and accomplished in Christ. So God's good pleasure is not abstract. It's purposed in him, that is, in Christ Jesus. The word purpose means that God deliberately planned something beforehand, and his eternal decrees purposed everything in creation. So to purpose it in Christ is not a knee-jerk reaction or a last-minute decision from God. It was intentional, planned, determined in advance, a beautiful fixed plan purposed in Christ. This is also made clear in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his, God's own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Salvation worked out here on earth is purposed by God and fulfilled in Christ, the gospel displayed for us. Likewise, Ephesians 3 verse 11 declares, according to the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, God's will, the mystery of salvation, originates in eternity. But the plan is executed in Christ. Christ is not merely involved. He's the center, the means, and the goal of God's eternal purpose. So to summarize verse 9, grace makes known what was once hidden, the mystery of God's will. This mystery, hidden from the past ages, has now been revealed by God alone to the saints in Christ. It flows from God's sovereign pleasure and delight, and it rests on an eternal foundation, God's eternal will, and it's carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in Christ that God's mystery is being revealed in the gospel through grace. But we should ask how. How does this revelation of mystery, this revelation of the mystery of God's will in Christ, what does it look like? How is the plan, God's everlasting plan, fulfilled in Christ? How does the workings, the mechanics, and the structure look like? Well, it is revealed in a perfect, executed, beautiful plan. God reveals his will in an administration, a carefully laid out plan. And that is explained in our next verse. Let's read it together. Verse 10. For an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. For an administration. Now, this preposition for is an important word in the beginning of the verse. It is a preposition meaning into, unto, towards, for the purpose of. And a preposition, as you by now should know, always needs an object. And the object is the administration. So Paul is saying that everything God planned, this mystery revealed, the work of Christ is moving in a specific direction towards a goal, that's the word for, the preposition, pointing to an intended result, a directed purpose. God's revelation of the full mystery is not static. It is headed somewhere. God's purpose is aimed at a final outcome. So God planned this with a definite end in mind, and everything is moving towards that end, towards a final administration. An administration. So everything is moving towards an administration where finally all things will be summed up in Christ. The word administration is the word oikonomia, meaning the administration of something. In this case, or in secular Greek, the administration of a household. Now, the system, it's a system that is in place to manage a household. In this context, it is the final fixed system God eternally decreed through which everything is administered by the Son. From the word oikonomia, we get the word economy in English, or economics in English. So the word administration is not just a plan or a task that's entrusted or a responsibility administered. No, it's an order. It's a perfect order where there's no chaos. There's a purpose. It's not random. There is boundaries. It's a plan that's set in place. Ephesians 1 verse 10 refers to God's final economy. That's our text here. His final administration set in place by the divine eternal King. So God is not observing history. He's not reacting to history. He sets every single thing in place by his will. History exists because of God. It's not us that's making history. And in Christ, God actively directs history according to his eternal decrees. And all of history falls within God's administrations. It's not something that's just happening on the side. All of history functions within this administration's decreed by God. To summarize them, the term administration or oikonomia refers to God's active, sovereign ordering of redemptive history. Not, it's not just a plan, but it's a plan being executed perfectly in Christ Jesus. And the administration Paul is referring to here is the final coming together in the end. And this final administration and all other administrations are decreed by God's attributes. It's a totally unchanging decree. Isaiah 14:24, Yahweh of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have counseled, so it will stand. His administration is eternally willed and fully accomplished. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Thirdly, God's administration rests on his absolute sovereignty and irresistible will. Daniel 4:35 reads, and all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? History, as playing out in God's administrations, is not chaotic. Every event unfolds according to God's determined will within his administration or economies. So what Yahweh intends, he accomplishes. Nothing exists outside of his administrations. God is in total, absolute control into eternity, in everything always. He's in total control, and that's why our text continues and reads in the next part of verse 10 of an administration of the fullness of the times. The preposition for show that the final administration or economy of God is moving forward. So God's sovereign plan moved towards an final administration. It unfolds in stages, moving toward the fullness of the time, as our verse here indicates. So God has revealed his plan progressively throughout history in various economies or administrations. A good example of this is Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 2. God have spoken long ago, you see that was an administration, to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But, verse 2, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heirs of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So it started in the Old Testament revelation and progressively worked towards the last days where we live in now and will continue to be revealed into an eternal administration. That's verse 10. And the turning point, the mystery is reached in Christ and progressively unfolds into the fullness of time, as our text reads. God, in one sense, has one administration. From eternity past to eternity future, it's all his will. But, as we can see in Hebrews, in the text here, that he progressively reveals this big administration through different administrations. Therefore, revelation is progressive, history is structured, and Christ is the climatic final revelation, as explained in Colossians 1, verse 16 to 17. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him of all things held together. And this administration or economy of God will finally be in place in the fullness of the times, says our text, when everything reaches a final crescendo. Now, fullness of times, the word fullness here, it's a beautiful word, it's called pleroma. It means a full measure with emphasis on completeness. So everything is moving towards a final completeness. So when is this time of final completeness, this time of pleroma? This final completeness will begin with Christ's millennial reign, when God completely fulfills his promises to Israel and is then completed with the institution of the new earth described in Revelation 21, when he makes all things new. Everything is moving towards a climax, but this is not human timing. It's God's sovereign timetable unfolding exactly as decreed, and the pleroma or fullness is reached in, according to our text, let's read the last bit, is reached in, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. So summing up here means bringing everything together under one head, bringing all things to a final conclusion. So you can picture the Greek word as adding numbers and getting to a final answer. That's the meaning of the word. So currently on earth, there is fragmentation, there's confusion. Things do not always add up. That's the Greek. It doesn't add up. But in the fullness of time, everything will make sense. Everything will fit together. Everything will be summed up in Christ. Everything will be complete pleroma. And this summation or summing up of everything will not just be humanity. It's all things, according to our text. You can see there, all things in Christ, all creation on earth, all creation in heaven. And it should be all things on earth and heaven, the whole universe. It should be the whole universe because Christ created the whole universe. The one who put God's will into action, creation. He created it. Therefore, because he created it, all things should in the fullness of time gather under him again in a final administration. And this is confirmed in Philippians 2, verse 9 to 10. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, you read it, and on earth and even under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So at the end of the age, the pleroma of this age, the fullness of this age, everything will come together, everything will finally make sense, and everything will be perfectly ordered. Not now, but in the end of the age. God's entire redemptive plan can be understood in a series of divine oikonomia, or administrations, all governed by his eternal will, which will culminate in the final administration of the fullness of times, where all things are summed up in Christ. Here in our text in Ephesians 1 verse 10, the administration refers to the very end, the very last progression of God's eternal plan, where everything will be summed up in Christ Jesus, and there'll be final pleroma fullness. And throughout the whole of history, God's will, as decreed before creation, is unfolded right to the very end. His sovereign purpose, established before creation, is progressively revealed throughout creation, and it's God's redemptive plan that is established in the work of Christ through various administrations. And here is how God reveals the different administrations through his decreed order. First of all, everything is according to his eternal will. In a way, there is one enormous administration where God's eternal will is being fulfilled and always will be fulfilled. There's pleroma there, fullness there. It's summed up there because he is in control. The first administration on earth then starts in creation, where the original order or economy or oikonomia was established by God. The fall then corrupted creation through sin. In the Old Testament, redemption is progressively revealed, pointing forward. Messiah was progressively revealed through prophecy. And then the final accomplishment was the cross. When this was the decisive final accomplishment of redemption, Jesus Christ. Then in Acts 2, the church age started. This is the present administration, the last days where we live in now. Then in some time in the future, there will be the rapture, the next event in God's program for the church, and then there'll be Daniel's 70th week. The 7 years of God's judgment will rain down on earth, and then the millennial age will start, where Christ will reign 1,000 years on earth and establish his earthly kingdom, obviously after Armageddon. And then finally, the eternal state, the final consummation will start. Every knee will bow. And our text in Ephesians 1:10 points to this final consummation. Everything builds up. Everything will be summed up in Christ. He will be the final administration or economy. Christ's reign is eternal and universal, and the final consummation reveals that he's the ultimate creator, redeemer, and ruler. But look what Christ will do in future. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So the end here doesn't mean Christ stops to reign. He is the King of Kings. He doesn't stop. He just hands his earthly reign, the administration, over to the Father. It's accomplished. And then he reigns with the Father forever and ever into eternity. It means that his work, that what he was sent to do, to create, to sustain the incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his rapturing the church, his conquering the nations at Armageddon, and his millennial reign was fulfilled, done, pleroma, executed, exactly as the Father told him. The work was done, and now he and the Father will reign forever and ever. The kingdom is brought into its final, perfected order, how it looked before creation. Exactly the same. Finished. And then God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit will finally be on the throne of heaven forever and ever. Revelation 22, 3-5 reads, and there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. It's going to happen. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign. God's plan is revealed in administrations. The administrations are according to his eternal decrees. Christ created. Christ came to redeem. He places believers in him. Authority is settled in him. But he still needs to finally conquer the world. He still needs to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. But today the world is still fragmented. Creation is not yet restored. Satan is still active. Christ will come on the white horse with the sword in his mouth and finally conquer. And Ephesians 1 verse 10 then describes the final stage, when the not yet becomes fully realized. Everything now visibly subjected to Christ, and then Yahweh will reign forever. But, and this is absolutely amazing, these administrations that God decrees is not merely a plan we observe for it's not a bubble that we look at. It's not merely something we see from afar. You know what? We the Christians are part of it. Well, actually, we are participants in this administration. Grace is not only administered, grace is also applied. And that's our next verse. In him, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Amazing. God, the perfect administrator of a perfect administration, reveals his decrees in Jesus Christ, the gospel, and makes us part of it. We are in him. And we have seen this in all the previous sermons on Ephesians 1. And this whole doxology of Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 14 describes how we are in him because of the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the pledge of the Spirit. Just look at that. You won't be able to read all of it, but in Christ, in him, in his love, to him, in the beloved, in him, in him, in him, in him, in Christ, in him, in him. And what do we have in him? What do we have in him? What role do we play in this everlasting administration of God? Firstly, our text reads, in him we also have been made an inheritance. Now the verb inheritance here allows for two possible translations. Some of you might have the Legacy Standard Bible, some of you may have the New American Standard Bible, and it's different. The ESV is also different. Firstly, this can be understood as an inheritance we receive, we get. That's, for example, how the NASB translates the Greek here in the text. It's an inheritance we get, and that's true. We do get an inheritance. 1 Peter 1 verse 4 reads, obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. A wonderful inheritance is waiting for us to be with Christ, to be with God the Father, to praise him forever. A wonderful treasure is awaiting us. But, secondly, as written here in the Legacy Standard Bible, if you don't have the Legacy, you can look here on the screen. This text can also mean that we are Christ's inheritance. And this makes theological sense. Jesus repeatedly spoke of believers as gifts that the Father gave to him. The Gospel of John talks about that often. Jesus won us at Calvary. In a sense, we are the spoils of his victory over Satan, sin, and death. And now we belong to him. Look how beautiful Malachi 3:17 describes this attribute of Yahweh. And they will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. This means that from eternity past, the Father planned and determined that every person who would trust in his son for salvation would be given to his son as a possession, and every saint, you as well, will become a glorious inheritance. You are the inheritance. Now, in the context of verse 11, I like the way the LSB translates it. In him we are his inheritance. And this is profound. Inheritance does not just mean that we get something from God. No, in this text, God gets us. It sounds weird. We become God's inheritance. We are his inheritance, prepared by God to be his inheritance. If you look at the flow of Ephesians 1, it makes sense. It's crystal clear. We are adopted. We are his sons and daughters. We are redeemed. A price was paid for us. We belong to Yahweh. And verse 14 reads, we are the redemption of God's own possession. Let us read verse 13, Ephesians 1. The Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. We become God's very own. God gets us because we are adopted, redeemed, and bought by the blood of Christ, washed clean. Now we become his possession. So when this administration gets to the fullness of time, God gets us as his inheritance because he prepared us to be with him. Because he purposed us in Christ to be his inheritance. Salvation is therefore God initiated, God directed, God secured, and progressively unfolds throughout history in Jesus Christ. We become God's possession and eventually will be with him forever. He inherits us. And it makes sense because his work in us was perfect. He perfected us to be His. That's why we become His inheritance. It's beautiful. Because I am in Him, I am part of His administration to the pleroma, the fullness of time. I'm part of the mystery, part of God's salvation plan, because God sees me as righteous. I'm declared righteous. I'm redeemed, purchased and freed. I'm forgiven in Christ. There's no condemnation against me. I am accepted. I am adopted. I'm united. I'm a new creation. I'm holy and blameless. I'm sanctified. I've got a heavenly position. I'm His inheritance. I'm an heir with Christ. My salvation is secured, sealed, and I'm positionally glorified in Him. And we are His inheritance, because we have been this whole list. That's who we are in Him. Our text then in verse 11 continues, and it reads, in Him we also have been made an inheritance, and then it says, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. We have been made an inheritance because we have been predestined to the purpose of Him. Beautiful. We are His inheritance because we were saved in Christ. The word predestined is formed by two words, pro horizo, so before to determine, before to appoint, before to fix the boundaries. It's not, the word is structured in such a way that you don't look at the boundaries, no, and then decide. You decide before, now, how it will be. You decide now what will be determined. You decide now what you will appoint. And in our text, it means that the boundaries of our lives have been determined before the foundation of the earth. Our fate has been set. Predestination is not vague planning. It's not us choosing. The eternal administrator placed us into His administration, like taking and putting us in, and it will be 100% fulfilled at the end of the time. That is why we become His inheritance. Predestination is decisive determination, not left to fate, but decided upon before time. Our boundaries were marked, fixed, and appointed before time. Isn't that amazing? How am I going to try and appoint my own boundaries? It's impossible. I will just send myself into oblivion. Predestination is never God looking ahead. It's God deciding ahead. That's the meaning of the Greek word. Because He's the everlasting administrator of His own administration. Our text then reads that predestination was purposed on us. Purposed on us to the purpose of Him. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 explains, Yahweh who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from... You see there, decided beforehand, from all eternity. We were saved because of His purpose, that from all eternity He predestined us and purposed us in Christ Jesus. In Christ, in Him. Now we are an inheritance. Because finally, pleroma, in the fullness of time, will be like Him and God will take us as His inheritance. Our text then ends with the following word, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It is His administration decreed by Him before the foundation of the world. It is the only administration, Yahweh's administration. There's only one overall economia, Yahweh's economia, And his administration is divided and progressively revealed through different smaller administrations. And he decrees it all. Let's read Isaiah 46, 9 to 10. I've read verse 9, but let's just read 9 and 10 again. Remember the former thing is long past, for I am God. There's no other. I'm God. There's no one like me. And listen now, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So true. This text reads, everything's under his control. Not some things, all things. His counsel will be established. He has not partial control, but absolute sovereign control. Yahweh will not accomplish something maybe. He will accomplish all. Nothing in salvation or in history lies outside his will. So we've seen in Ephesians 1 verse 7, Paul begins with redemption. We are forgiven through the blood of Christ according to the riches of his grace. In verse 8, then, that grace is not measured out sparingly, but lavished upon us, bringing wisdom and insight so that we are not left in darkness, but enabled to understand God's truth. In verse 9, this grace then goes deeper. God reveals the mystery of his will, once hidden, now made known to the saints in Christ, flowing entirely from his good pleasure, not from anything in us. That's reassuring. In verse 10, the revealed plan is not abstract. It's being administered throughout history, moving towards a definite goal, the summing up of all things in Christ, the final consummation of God's plan, a final administration. And then in verse 11, this plan becomes personal. We are not spectators, but participants, made an inheritance in Christ, predestined according to the sovereign purpose of God who works all things according to his will. And all this works towards a crescendo here in our text. Our reaction should always be praise, shouts of joy, unbelievable peace, calmness. We are being made in a certain way already to be God's inheritance. But one day, when we stand before Christ, we are clean in every way, his inheritance. Made holy, one day be fully holy. So then, the last verse reads fittingly, verse 12, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. The ultimate purpose of salvation is not man's benefit, but God's glory. Believers are those who have set their hope fully on Christ. This hope is not uncertain. It's anchored in the finished work of Christ. Our redeemed lives are meant to display and declare the glory of God. Everything in salvation, from grace to glory, results in praise for Yahweh alone. The goal of salvation, beloved, is always doxological. That means a song of praise, God's glory, not man's benefit. Believers exist as living testimonies of his grace and purpose. You as well. All of redemption, from election to inheritance, results in the praise of his glory alone. Let's make this a bit personal. How do you live your life? Is everything truly to the praise of his glory? Your honest answer should be no. Everything in our lives are not always to the praise of his glory. We must realize that we are progressively being sanctified, being transformed step by step, our life, our holiness. Of course, there's a tension because positionally we are in Christ. We are set apart. We are declared righteous. Good works is prepared for us, according to Ephesians 2. We are his inheritance, waiting to go to him. But practically, we're still growing. We're still struggling. We're still being conformed to Christ. So let's not be discouraged. I've lost my place. Sorry. Let's not be discouraged. We are in a process of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18 reads, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." This means not instant perfection, but progressive sanctification. What am I saying? Am I saying we can just sin and do as we wish? No, not saying that. All that I'm saying is that if you realize who God is, if you realize that his grace in Christ have been lavished on you in wisdom and insight, if you realize that by his eternal decrees the mystery of Christ has been revealed to you, if you realize that you were predestined into his everlasting administration, if you realize that you've been predestined as an inheritance for him belonging to God, if you realize that your life is a witness to the praise of your glory, if you truly realize all of this, your thoughts, actions, and desires and will should align to the praise of his glory. Never ever think in terms of earning something or achieving something or getting in line, because in Christ you're already in line. You're already in him. We've seen it. His death on a cross erased your iniquities. You already accepted position, secured in line. Your works are not there to earn something from God. Your works are an overflow of being in Christ. It's an expression of worship, an expression of our love for him to the praise and glory of his grace we saw in verse 12. Do we still strive? Yes, of course. We pursue holiness, but not to gain favor, not to earn our standing. Rather, because we love him, because of his purpose for us in Christ Jesus, who died for us and purchased us with his blood. We strive because of his finished work in us. We strive because of his abundant grace lavished in us. That's why we strive towards the goal. You may not yet live perfectly for his glory, but by his grace you are being shaped, you are being transformed, you are moving to that very purpose. Do not be discouraged by your imperfection. Do not be complacent in sin. Instead, pursue holiness, rest in his grace, fix your eyes on Christ, because one day we will be part of that final economia, that final administration, the consummation of the final economia with him in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, sitting at his feet, being his inheritance. I want to urge you, beloved, we are already in Christ. Let us live to the praise of his glory. Let's stand and sing together.